The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
So we're in John chapter 4. Somehow my notes got backwards. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, it's lengthy, I know that. Yeah, probably down to verse 19. We'll cover the whole thing. I won't read the whole thing here, but enough to get the gist of what's going on. Now, you got to remember, Jesus and his disciples, this is the setting, were baptizing out in the Judean area, we'll call it desert, okay? And John the Baptist was in the general area, remember that? Some of John's disciples get in a debate with a Jew, a Pharisee, about ritual purification. That's actually going to be talked about in here. Ritual purification. And they bring that debate back to John the Baptist, trying to stir up, says, you know, Jesus is getting a bigger crowd than you. John deflates that and says, look, I got to go be diminished. God has to be, Jesus has to be rise up. And he talks about Jesus being chief among everything. That's the context. So Jesus then, therefore, verse 1, when the Lord knew that the Pharisee, the Jew guy, heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then a parenthetical statement, it was his disciples that were actually doing the baptizing. Jesus left Judea. Did you catch that? Jesus saw that it was creating the situation, so he leaves. Okay. Left Judea and went away into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city in Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being weary from his journey, was sitting by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that would be noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And therefore the woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Those kind of statements tell us that John's expecting non-Jewish people to be reading his gospel. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Who gave us this well, drank of it himself, his sons, and his cattle? Jesus answered her and said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor have to come and draw water at this well. And he said to her, go call your husband to come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five, and the one in whom you have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And the woman said, a major understatement, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You may be seated. There are really, in the chapter four, there's four major things to be dealt with. And two of those we'll address today because they take place here. Of course, his conversation with the Samaritan woman. Then his profound statements on worship happen here. And then that's followed by this discourse he has with his disciples about the harvest. And the disciples are confused. They think he's talking about food and such. And then later in the chapter, he goes in to Galilee and heals this official's son. Okay? I just put that so you grasp this whole chapter in its context. Okay? So we'll begin with this conversation that he has with the very famous Samaritan woman. So, as we said, therefore, because he saw that what was going on with John, he decides to move out of Judea, move on from there. So if Judea was that area outside of Jerusalem, particularly to the north, if you've ever seen a map, and you head north to go to Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee, the road to get there goes through Samaria. Okay? Now, some people want to say when it says he must go, I do think there's theological implications to that. But you can read in Josephus' autobiography, if you don't know who Josephus was, Flavius Josephus, he was a Jewish fellow that was hired by the Romans to write history, particularly Jewish history, to teach them about that. In his autobiography, he states, well, now that the Romans have everything and have built roads, everybody just passes through Samaria. Okay? If you want to know particular, that is in what's called section 2, paragraph 52, if you don't believe me. Okay? So there is, in a sense, a geographical statement that you have to go through Samaria to get there. Unless you take this long way down, all the way downhill, down to the Jordan, which eventually flows to the lowest point on earth, travel that and then back up. All right? And if you're walking, you don't want to add extra miles to it. So I'm pretty sure Jesus took the normal road. But that must there is really a strong word here. There is a must. Anybody have a King James with them? What's the wording right there for must, Jason? That's going to be right there in verse 1, 2. Into verse 3. Say it again. And he must needs go. Must needs. There you go. There's the word in the King James. See why I couldn't remember that? He must needs to go to Samaria. It's not just, well, he has to pass through. There's more to it than just a geographical statement that that's where you're going to pass through. There's some greater reason that he has to go to Samaria. And I think you'll find that, and just real quick, it's the first time he declares himself to be the Messiah, right here in this spot, to a non-regular old Jewish person. Okay, he was now doing it to a Samaritan. Okay, so he has to go there, and I think location's important because John not just says, well, he went through Samaria or passed through Galilee or went into the region of Judea like it said about when he was baptized. It doesn't tell us particular. In that land of Judean land, he wants to tell us the state or the county, the city, and the location. Samaria, that county, we'll call it that, okay? If that's all right, if we call it that. Sychar, the city. And then the exact location, Starbucks. You know what I'm saying? For us, that would be a location. To them, Jacob as well was a landmark. It's just outside the city. Today, Jacob well has a Greek Orthodox church built on top. I mean, a recent one, a 20th century Greek Orthodox church on top of that well. Today, you can go look at pictures online, but there are some pictures also from like early 1900s before that was built, and you can see a little bit of ladies carrying jars there with old Roman ruins around it. Okay, So it's being pretty particular about telling. He wants us to know right where he is. I'm surprised, and he tells us what bench he sat on. He sat on the well. Not just he was there. I'm going to tell you where he sat. So I think John's trying to make a point here of this. Okay, we've learned through the story that the disciples have gone into town. Now, archaeologically wise, okay, Shechem is here. That Old Testament city, Shechem. It's not around in Jesus' time. It's long gone. And this city is just, you know, a few kilometers would be north, I think it is northwest of there. The well's like right here. Okay, so it's only like, they said, I think it is a kilometer or so into town. If town where Shechem was, a little more of that if this is the other town. They're not sure. But it's one of those two places they've dug up a city. All right, but it's close to the well. Now it's all city, and you have this Greek Orthodox church stuck in the middle of it, and this archaeological site not too far from there in the middle of a city, you know, buildings and multi-story buildings and that kind of stuff, okay? But it tells us that this is the well that sits on the land, okay, that Jacob gave to Joseph, and the Bible tells us that. Remember, Jacob thought Joseph was the end-all of all of his sons and gave him the special coat? Well, when he gave out land too, he gave Joseph extra land that he didn't give the oldest son and that kind of thing, which is normally the case. So you can find that in Genesis 48. Okay? And so Jesus is tired from his journey, which makes sense because it's 40 miles. I counted from Jerusalem because I don't know exactly where they are outside of Jerusalem, but about 40 miles, let's say 30. Let's cut 10 miles off it. But you walk on an average of 3.18 miles an hour. You can go look that up. You can Google it, whatever you want. It's a pretty standard number. So somewhere he's been walking 10 to 12 hours. Now, I didn't say all at once. He might have broke that up into 2 days. I don't know. But if I had to walk 6 hours each day, I'd be pretty tired. Okay? Now, I know I'm older than Jesus, but still. The Bible says he was weary from the journey. Why is that significant? Because it tells me this. When Jesus said he came in the flesh, he came in flesh. That got tired. We often see him falling asleep in the middle of a storm. He's tired. Okay. He's thirsty. So he has a physical body. It's not just some spiritual being like some people teach, like the Gnostics would have taught. There was a spiritual, Jesus sort of was a spiritual being. He wasn't had a physical body. Jesus has a physical body that got tired. It's noon. So it's not the cool of the morning or the cooling of the evenings, the middle of the day. And if you all know pictures of that area, it's called desert. Okay, so he's probably warm. He's sitting down. Hey, disciples of Jesus, let's go get something to eat. Okay, let's go buy some fast food. Jesus said, I'm tired. You guys go ahead. I'm going to sit here. Why didn't you? He's tired. The other guys kept going and went into town to get food. Okay, so he's sitting at this thing. And this woman comes. Now, what's interesting, where are the disciples going? Into town. Where is she coming from? Probably past each other on the way. Now, ladies, aren't you glad you don't have to put a pot on your shoulder and carry water very far? Okay, but that was part of the thing there. When this lady shows up, now the Bible tells us here that this Samaritan woman comes to draw water. Now, I know we might think of that as like, if you were Jewish, Samaritan's a bad word, you know, kind of thing. But she identifies herself as that. So John's using what she called herself, a Samaritan woman. He's not passing judgment on her in any way. He's just using her own words, and you'll see that. Okay? And Jesus says, give me to drink. To us, that seems rude. Well, give me a drink. Well, we don't speak Aramaic or Hebrew. She knows it's a question. That's why she says, why do you ask me for a drink? It sounds like a command to us, but that's part of the language. And so the ones that translate more literal to the wording, like the NAS that I read from today, puts it that way. But it is a question. She recognizes a question. Jesus is not being bossy, trying to tell this woman what to do. I've heard people actually, you can go online and look at it right now. No, it's a question. She understands it as a question. Okay? So who are these Samaritans She identifies herself as that. John identifies her as that. Back when we were doing the Old Testament, King's Chronicles, if you remember that, okay? When the kingdom divides after Solomon, 10 tribes live up here. They call that Israel. And a tribe and a half down here, Judah, right? It's called Judah and Israel, the northern tribe and southern tribe. Anybody remember that? Okay, it ain't that long ago that we weren't in those. All right. When they split apart like that, if you recall, the king at the time says, I don't want these people going on Jerusalem. They might not come back to worship. So he builds another temple, okay, there at Mount Gerizim. But a little later, the Assyrians conquer them. And the king on purpose sends some of the people from the other lands he's conquered down to that area to live. That's how you control the population. Send my people. They get married. Okay. So now they're a cross between some Gentile nations and some Jewish nations. Immediately, that makes those of the southern kingdom go, God said, don't do that. Well, reason God said don't do that, and you could read that and even in Exodus and Deuteronomy and those places, because when you do that, when you mix with the world, you adapt the things of the world, adopt the things of the world. You're going to adapt their idols and their gods, and that's exactly what these people do. Since Samaria was the capital of that northern kingdom, they became known as Samaritans. This intermingle of Gentile and Jew, that had intermingled religion. The Samaritans didn't accept that. They accepted the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't accept any of the prophets. Didn't buy that. Well, why would that? Because the prophets were going to say, because what you did, you're going to get taken captive by the Assyrians. Sure enough, that would make me want to believe the prophets, wouldn't it? Since they were right, but they don't really believe in the prophets. Okay? So these distinctions basically made them think that the Samaritans were considered unclean. I don't know how to say that. So in the book of Sirach and these and Josephus and these other places, you'll see that rabbis, scholars, sages, those terms, don't even talk to a woman, and they don't even get near Samaritans. Thus, the parable of the Good Samaritan having such a big an impact. Because the Jews not even would be near him. As a matter of fact, if you read that story, some guy's crossed on the other side, goes around him. But it's the Samaritan stops to help a Jew. That's significant of that story. So not only is this lady a Samaritan, it says she calls herself, I, a Samaritan woman. Now, in today's culture, we don't do that. You can go to this day and watch a business luncheon somewhere in some restaurant. There is a man and a lady at lunch. They're business. They're just colleagues having lunch together discussing business. Okay? But in Christ's day, you didn't do that. To be honest, I don't do that. All right? Not because it's some law or some rule. I just, today's world, I find it wise. Okay? But anyway, you don't do that. You don't talk to a woman alone. You'll see later when the disciples come back with food, they're going, what is he doing talking to her? Two reasons, woman and Samaritan. Okay? So this is just why her response back is, oh, wait, hey, what you talking to me for? This isn't supposed to happen this way. Okay, so she's shocked by that. She says in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, she's pointing out the distinction, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? She doesn't say, because I'm a Samaritan. I am a Samaritan woman. She realizes this goes against both their traditions. Samaritans also didn't talk to Jews. Okay? It's sort of like today, maybe an Arab and a Jew passing each other in Palestine somewhere. Okay? That's assuming neither one of them are armed. Okay? But she recognized, wait a minute, this isn't how we work. This ain't how we work on our side of the fence, if I could say it like that. And this isn't how you do it either. This is an unusual interaction. Okay? But I find it interesting. She goes, you being a Jew. Now, all he said is, give me a drink. Somewhere in this process, she's figured out he's Jewish. Either he has a strong accent, okay, which really, since he's up from Nazareth, which isn't that far. Anyway, maybe. Maybe Galileans had a strong accent, perhaps, because we know the disciples maybe did. But he's only said one sentence. Probably the way he's dressed. Okay, probably the way he's dressed. Now, how many of us remember the movie The Ten Commandments? Cecil B. DeMille back in the 40s, right? One of the ways they identified Moses is the little blanket. Remember that? And supposedly in that movie, that's the design of the tribe of Levi. Look it, this is how they identify that Moses, the handmaiden lady in the movie, recognizes that he's Jewish because of a piece of cloth. Jesus' clothing probably stood out somewhere. How? I don't know. I don't know Samaritans. They're not around today, so I don't know how they dressed. Okay, but there was significant to know. You ain't one of us. Okay, and I imagine when I travel, particularly to the Philippines, Southeast Asia, I don't wear a suit to preach in. I wear what's called a barong. Okay, long, it's an untucked shirt. They actually wear them sort of see-through at weddings kind of thing. And so I preach that. So I'm dressing like that, or I don't look like a tourist. I don't run around with shorts and flip-flops. Okay, because then I look, because they don't do that necessarily. Okay, I don't look for like a tourist. I don't want to be spotted. I'm so white, I stand out as it is. But I don't want to look like I've never been there before. I'm just here for the beach. Okay, just spotting that. She spots somehow he's Jewish and she knows it. Okay, I don't know the details of how that exactly happened, but I do find that an intriguing point. She consciously identifies herself as Samaritan and female. Okay. John explains to us, for you Gentile people out there, Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. He doesn't say the opposite, even though the opposite is true. Samaritans don't have anything to do with Jews. He doesn't say, you know, a rabbi shouldn't be talking to a woman. That's not his point. He wants you to make sure you understand Jesus, the Jew, is taking the initiative. Okay? That's what he's wanting you, even the Gentile audience, to know. It's interesting, by the time you get to chapter 8, Jesus is actually accused of being a demon-possessed Samaritan. You know, she looks and goes, hey, you're a Jew. They get over here to Jews and go, yeah, you really a Samaritan. Now notice the slam. I just want to put that in context. In chapter 8, if I really want to put this guy down, ruin his reputation so he doesn't have a good ministry, call him a Samaritan, and you know them Samaritans, they're demon-possessed people because they worship them other gods. That's how they feel about these Samaritans. Okay? And she uses this phrase in the process of they have nothing, Jews have nothing to do with, or John does, nothing to do with Samaritans. And that word can be, they don't use the same vessels together. I think that might have an impact here. They have nothing. John may be saying this. Look, they don't drink from the same things. They don't share cups. They don't share a table. Because then you're ritually not pure. Back up to the last chapter. The conversation was what? About purification. Jesus walks away where they're debating this purification, wanting to talk about, and he goes to a place and does something that immediately in their eyes would make them make him impure. Okay, now this is one that I think she goes, wait, okay, how are you gonna draw something from here? Implication. Must less drink. If I draw it for you, you're drinking from the same thing I drink from and making yourself unclean then in your tradition. Okay, it's not that, what would you just draw from? Well, I'll use your bucket, and that's how I'll draw it. Well, then what are you going to drink from? Okay. Then Jesus answered. You know how Jesus is. She asked a question. Here's her question. Why are you talking to me? And, of course, Jesus gives a straight answer, right? He bypasses all that superficial stuff, and he starts going for the throat, if I could use it like that, say it like that. Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it was talking to you, one and the same. It's not if you knew this gift And this other thing, who was talking? No. If you knew the gift of God and who's talking to you, He Himself is the gift. He Himself is the living water. He is, if you recognized me, you would ask a different question. I find it intriguing that she goes into some questions about debate over where you worship. I think many people ask the wrong questions when it comes to church, theology, doctrine. You go ask people about, especially non-church-going, non-believing people, the questions. The reason you ask that question? Because you don't recognize who He is. If you recognize who He is, you come like Nicodemus at night. You come asking, what shall I do to be saved? When you if you recognize me, you'd ask me for something. Okay? The word living water that he uses here refers to fresh running, like a creek, running water. Now, she's drawing from a well. It's not stagnant, but it's still water. So one of the things that the priest would do for cleansing, purification, is you do it under running water. You don't do it in a pond or a pool of water. You would do it in moving water. So the word he uses for this says you were to ask him and he would give you living water. And she goes, where are you getting this? There's no creek here. Creek, depends where you're from. Creek or creek. There's no fountain coming out. Okay? There's just the well. A hole in the ground. She actually uses the word well. Hole in the ground later. Okay? So this is sort of throws her off. We don't necessarily see it that way, but it's just, man, is there a creek nearby I could have been drawn from? It'd be a lot easier than going. And we tend to think of wells where you lower it down with the rope. A lot of the wells in there is actually had stairs that go down, and you go down, and you draw from the well, and you walk all the way back up the stairs with your pitcher of water. Okay, rope wasn't common. You didn't go down to the Ace Hardware and buy it in those days. Okay, so you can find them online, pictures of those wells. They actually walk down into them. Okay, now the one that they say is Jacob's well is this, almost like it's hewed out of stone. But other pictures like we see from 1903, you can actually see where these ladies are walking down into these ruins. So it could be she's walking all the way down to that well. Wait a minute, if there's running water somewhere up here, I don't have to go down there. Where's that? Okay. And I don't just draw that for myself. Those of you that are Wednesday night, you know what the BDAG stands for? You can go there and look it up on page 426. Okay. It's a BDAG is a big, thick book where a bunch of guys who know Greek and Hebrew study this stuff to pieces, and they write it in little teeny writing, use a lot of abbreviations so they don't take up many pages to explain these words. So we refer to it on Wednesday nights often. Okay? So she says to him, sir, wait a minute, if you're going to give me living water, what do you draw with? The well is deep. Okay. Where then are you going to get this running water? I do find it intriguing. She shifts from, wait a minute, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, why are you talking to me, to sir? In other instances, it's translated the word Lord, Kyrios. Okay. But for one, there's no definite article, and then it's not a disciple or somebody addressing that would say him like that. So it's translated here, sir. She now switches to a little more respectful term. So that's why they do it as sir. Okay, mister, sir, however you want to look at that. She knows neither where or what the living water is. I don't get it. It's right in front of her, him, but she doesn't realize what it is, nor where it is, realizing that he's the source. Okay? And then she says this question. It seems a bit disrespectful. Okay? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Huh? Well, I think a couple things that it addresses. It addresses that these are, who are you? All right. You think you got something here. But she's also calling upon that Samaritan. She says, our father Jacob. not yours, out. I'm from this group. Nobody on your side is greater than that. She's still thinking Samaritan Jew. Okay? So it draws that into question a little bit. In chapter 8, where they call him a Samaritan, the Jews say the same thing. Are you greater than our father Abraham? So that statement for a Samaritan is, are you greater than our father Jacob? Same statement. Over here in chapter 8, they're questioning who he is and his authority. She's sort of doing that here. Wait a minute, who are you? What makes you so special? You can talk to me and ask something of me, kind of thing. Okay? She doesn't recognize that Jesus is greater than Abraham and Jacob. Okay? Jacob gave us this wealth. This ain't even your land, buddy. You're trespassing. He gave it to us. Okay. And again, she uses that word at this point. Well, the previous words weren't actually the first time this word used, a hole dug in the ground. Okay. But she's linking herself to a history. To a history of Jacob. Okay. So we've got to admit that if you're to the sons there of Jacob, in a sense, she's also saying we're related. Well, that depends on how much Gentile genetics is in her, I would suppose. Eventually, you got far enough back, we're related. What makes you think you're better than the guy who started this? Okay. Jesus' response. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Well, isn't that why you asked her for water to start with? Because you were thirsty. Probably still is. I imagine you didn't stop being thirsty all of a sudden. Whoever drinks of this water that I will give him, stop. She identifies herself as a Samaritan woman. Jesus now speaks in the generic him. Okay, like mankind, man. He's now taking it out of, I'm not just talking about you, lady. I'm talking to anybody who drinks of the water I give will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Okay, he didn't say, well, it's the water in him at this point that manifests this way. I think we can all ponder that for a minute. She's thinking water you take from the outside and put it inside. He now reverses that and says the water it's in the person I give, it comes out of them. See the difference? Okay. The come out of that verb is spring up. The only other two times it's used in the New Testament is when lame men are healed and they dance. When the lame men are healed and they start jumping around and up and down, and people, one of them gets called in about that into the Sanhedrin to explain that. That's where this other word, okay? The water I give, when it gets in you, will become water leaping out of you. I'm not going to jump ahead of myself, I promise. Okay? But he says, now he's using the word living water again, that gushing well. In him, he's speaking about a quality, a change in life itself. Not at life from the outside, life from the inside. And this life brings about eternal life. Now, we ran into that twice in chapter 3. John 3:16, of course. Believes in him will have eternal life. But we also ran it at the end of chapter 3, right before we got into chapter 4. John declares that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not believe does not have life. Okay? So this is still connected. We see a chapter, we turn the page. But if you're reading in the Greek, you're over here talking about eternal life. Oh, Jesus is talking about eternal life again. Those aren't disconnected. So the reader understands the eternal life he's talking about is himself, based on the two references in chapter 3. Okay? And then the woman says, sir, can I have some of that water? Yes, I said it that way on purpose. Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty and I won't have to walk all the way out here and draw water. Again, she's trying to think about what it could do for her natural physical life. Because you know how blessed it'd be if you never had to carry water again. Thinking that Jesus has come to change your situation. You know, matter of fact, I'll write you a book on how your situation, you can have wealth and happiness and prosperity and all these other things, and nothing bad should be happening to you because Jesus has now come into your... That's what she's thinking, that if I can get this water, I'm gonna suggest to you, the guys that write those books don't recognize who Jesus is either. Oh. Okay? And then Jesus, man, watch this switch. Oh, well, I like some of this water, so I don't have to come out here again. Go tell your husband. I wasn't talking about my husband. Was anybody here talking about my husband? No, he moves. He's got to show her what he's talking about isn't physical water. So he says, go tell your husband. Dude, you're all messed up. I don't have a husband. And what's funny is he tells her, yeah, that's the truth. At the end of his statement, okay, but he puts something on it that really, and he says to her, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. Either she's really hard on husbands, or she's been divorced a few times. Okay, and in their culture, the males did the divorcing, not the females. Okay. And the person she's shacking up with, I'll use modern language, isn't your husband. You have said truly. So he says, you said correct when you don't have one, because what you really mean is the one you're living with ain't yours. And then that great understatement. I perceive you're a prophet. How do you know this stuff? We've only shared two or three sentences here. And how do you know anything? Okay, if you followed me into town and came back out with me, you might understand that the fellow I'm living with, but how do you know I've had five? Then she says something, though, that jumps back to that Samaritan-Jew distinction. I perceive you're a prophet. Let's see if you're a real one. Watch. Our fathers worship at this mountain, Gerizim, and you people, now she jumps back, our fathers, she's trying to link herself back to that heritage. Well, our fathers here, you people, if I say it like that, oh no, he says it like, she says it like that, you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. All right. If you're really tuned in with God, I'm going to ask you the most complex question that's been bothering Samaritans and Jews for centuries. You answer the deep problem. You know, if you could really answer this deep question, then I'll buy your whole prophet thing. Okay? She waits to hear this answer. And of course, we all know how Jesus usually answers it. It's a test for him. Okay? And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me. See, that's how I know he's questioned. And he says, okay, you don't buy that. Well, believe me then. The hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem will you, plural, not you, girl, all y'all, will worship the Father. The day's coming. Well, wait a minute. If we're not where we worship, and we're not where you worship, where are we going to worship? I don't know, but that's what I would ask, but... I don't think like the Bible people, I guess. Okay? She wants him to address this great issue, this great theological, I'll say it like that, issue that's been a division between these two peoples for centuries. Then it says something that almost sounds like a slam. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. Well, he ends this phrase, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, salvation is from the Jews. How do we know salvation is from the Jews? The prophets. Y'all don't believe in the prophets. So you don't know what, you're just going on those first five, you're worshiping based on that. We're worshiping based upon the prophets, and I'm telling you, salvation comes from the Jews. It sounds a little bit like, you know, well, you guys don't know anything, we know something, we're the Jews. But he's trying to point out the fact that salvation comes from the Jews, to the point where, if you recall, even when Herod is asking about where Jesus is born, the guys go to Scripture, to the prophets, to find out what city he's born in. Well, if you aren't reading the prophets, you miss that one. You miss Christmas altogether. Okay, because you didn't know who you're looking for. But the hour is coming. Now it gets sort of, what's he saying? The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's coming and is now here. In particular, me, Jesus. For such people, the Father seeks as worshipers. Notice it doesn't. Such people seek to worship the Father. That ain't what it says. As the Father seeks such worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, you can go out on right now and go online and see all kinds of people talking about what that means. But again, I tend to want to take it in its context. Here in particular, what she said is about where they worship. Jesus has basically said this, all this partisan bickering about where, they both got it wrong. Okay? Because it's not about physical location. God is spirit. Back up. No chapter breaks. Right towards the end of chapter 3, there was this where John says, God is true. God is true. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Just go, I'm not adding anything else. Just from the context, it's this. Those, the appropriate kind of worship is worship that's based on the nature and the character of God. He doesn't talk about style or where you're at or what robes you wear. He says, look, it, God is spirit, therefore worship has to be done according to his nature and character. Taps back to, a few verses back, okay, where he's true. Wait a minute, if you're going to worship God, you got to do it according to the nature of God, not by location. So you could be in Jerusalem and worship God according to his nature. You could be in Samaria and worship God in his nature. You could be in Bangladesh and worship God, but it's not location. Is your worship founded on who God is? Not your preferences. Not the songs that you sang back in whenever, when you were young and they really move you. Good songs, not arguing that, going, okay. But worship isn't determined by what songs you sing. Now, let's get real. You could sing heretical songs, but that would be songs that aren't true to his character and nature. Okay. But it also tells us that worship has to be something besides physical. God is spirit. You have to worship him that way. Now, if you are spiritually dead, an unbeliever, the Bible says you're spiritually dead, how do you worship in spirit? You don't. You worship in emotion. Thus, the seeker-friendly service. Did you hear me say that? Unbelievers who are spiritually dead cannot worship God. It's not possible. Then why would I put my worship service, my Sunday time, my time to go, why would I focus it for people to worship who can't? It's a spiritual thing. You have to be spiritually alive. Spiritually alive, that is, have Christ in you, this living water that springs up. Those who believe have life. Those who don't have life. Previous chapter, verse 36. Okay? You cannot and should not form the idea of worship or what you worship consists of around people who cannot do it. It has to be in spirit and in truth. In case you didn't know, emotions aren't truth. Now, you saw me just like, I get emotional about worship. I'm not arguing with that. But emotions that I might have in response in the worship setting doesn't mean that that makes it worship just because I have emotional response. And another week I don't have emotional response, so worship today was just, you know, it was dry because I didn't get emotional. You can't judge it by that, okay? But he worshiped in spirit and truth, according to the character and nature of God. And I'm not breaking all that down. This is not going to be a sermon on worship, okay? And the woman said, I know. She's bridged the gap now from the natural to the spiritual. I know that the Messiah is coming. John's parenthetical statement for those Gentiles again, he who is called Christ. In that language, Christ means Messiah, anointed one. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. He'll straighten us out. He'll tell us what really needs to do. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Now, earlier, when he's calling some of the disciples, one of them says, look, Messiah. Jesus doesn't respond to that. He calls himself the Son of Man. Here, when a non-Jew, when somebody that doesn't have the prophets starts talking about the Messiah, he goes, yeah, I'm that guy. This is big. This is real, because John starts his gospel talking about these signs that Jesus is the Messiah. And matter of fact, when we get down to the end of the chapter, when he heals the official son, it says, and this is the second sign that Jesus performed in Galilee. This filler space between those signs is where Jesus first declares himself to be the Messiah. Not somebody else's words, his own words. I am that Savior. That's a big deal. Okay? And I'm running out of time. Don't want you guys to hit that noon hour and get hungry, do I? In this point, the disciples return. Okay, verse 27. They say to each other, why is Jesus talking to this lady? Notice they don't talk to her. Why is Jesus talking to this lady? So this lady, after having this encounter, saying he's the Messiah, this is what gets her. She leaves her water pot, goes in the city, and said to the men, I'm going to ask you a question. If this lady's just talking to the men, she's had five husbands, the one she's living with isn't, that might tell you something. Didn't go to a lady auxiliary. Didn't go to the homeschool co-op. Didn't go where ladies are. She knew the places where men are. Okay? And she says to them, come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. Did you? No, he didn't. He said, no, you had these five husbands, the guy you live with. She realized this, all my mess ups are manifested right there. She's had five sons, the guys you live with, because something's messed up in her life, and this is the manifestation. All the other stuff, that's the manifestation of it. That's the thing you see. She'd been looking for something, and she ain't found it, just a big empty void from one man to the next man to the next man. She didn't even bother marrying the sixth one, probably because of the tax breaks. Anyway, she didn't even bother marrying this guy. And she says, wait a minute, when he pointed out that, he went past the outside to the inside. He's told me everything that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? I'm thinking this might be the guy. And they, the men and her, went out of the city and were coming to him. So while they're coming out, the disciples have this discourse, and I'm going to talk about that this next week. I'm not going to do that right here. Okay. Has this discourse with him about the harvest. He says this, I'm going to do it anyway, aren't I? Don't say 4 months to the harvest. Don't think, because we're in Samaria, this can't happen. Okay? From that city, many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. That said, he told me all things that he have done. So now they believed, let's go see. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay for 2 more days. I'm not sure how long he preached that time, but they were willing to go to 2 more services, I guess. Okay? Many more believed because of his word. Now, there's some people believe because of what she said, but there was even more believe when they heard Jesus speak. It's the words of Christ that'll change you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. And they were saying to the woman, after hearing Jesus, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one, capital one, if I could say it like that, is indeed the Savior of the Samaritans. Nope. The world. Oh, come on. We took that apart in chapter 3, what world can mean. Okay? All people groups. He's not just the Savior for the Jews. He's also for the Savior for Samaritans and whatever Gentile mix I am. And after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Transitional statement. Okay, he's got to walk another 45 miles or something like that. I forget it is to get up there. Okay, near Nazareth. Couple of quick points. One, Jesus wanted to give the woman, okay, what he wanted to give to her. He wanted to do so more than his body longed for thirst. Physically, he was thirsty and tired. Ooh, wait a minute, ministry opportunity. Time to share Christ. All of a sudden, he finds energy. All of a sudden, he engaged in a whole conversation and began evangelism, if I could say it like that. His heart for her and what he wanted to give her was greater than the physical demands on his body. Oh, come on, I don't even talk about the cross. Okay? Second, he wanted to give her something that the world and her searching could never do. She jumped from this relationship to this relationship to this relationship to this relationship. He says, what I've got, all that can never give you. I'm going to give you this water that's not like any other water you understand. You've tried all the other fountains, if you could say it like that. All the other drinking fountains. You've tried all the other stuff. I want to give it to you so bad, I don't worry about my thirst anymore. And what I'm going to give you is well beyond anything you've been searching for or anything else in the world that I can give you. And I think you put those two things in this context. Her history did not impede Jesus from giving it to her. Both her genetic history, I'm from the wrong family. I'm not of the right group. Jesus, oh, sorry, you're not of the 144,000, if you don't know what group I'm talking about. I'm not of a particular lineage that has been baptized for you and the other dead people. Okay? It didn't matter that she worshiped at a different place, if she went at all, that her family history was worshiping idols. All didn't matter. Your genetics don't matter. Then the big one, the fact that you've had 5 husbands and you're shacking up with a guy now, that doesn't matter either. But I want to tell you this. He did point out this. I'm going to give you living water, but you got to understand, I know your sin. Okay? The water I want to give you is the answer to that. He didn't say, well, you know, if you ever went to church, the roof would cave in. No. Her sin past didn't make a difference about how bad, I'm going to say it like that, Jesus wanted to give her this. Go beyond his physical weariness, thirst. I want to give, man, I see there's a big place in here where you've been looking for answers. I want to give you that. And everything you've ever done doesn't matter. It's based on this, my desire to give it to you. It's, let me put it this way, it's the Father seeking worshipers, not worshipers singing. Yeah. I want to give you spirit and truth. So you can then worship him in spirit and truth. God sees it. And God just found you. You thought you were just coming to the well this morning, get the chores over with, or at noon. That's what you thought. You didn't know the fact that you passed my disciples on the way here was just so you can be with me alone so I can make a bunch of rules so I can call you into the kingdom even though you have that past. See, too many of us want to think this way. Yo, man, I'm too bad. I'm not good enough, you church people. Well, you know, I've got this past that if God knew. I hate to tell you, God knows. God already knows. And he wants to give you that eternal life. He wants to give you this new thing, this brand new quantitative state that doesn't look like anything you've ever seen before. Okay? And it doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter if you have a rap sheet this long. It doesn't matter if you have a list of relationships in a little black book that covers 32 pages. It doesn't matter that you doped yourself blind and passing out night after night after night, maybe just Friday night. It doesn't matter. When Jesus is calling you, he's calling you in spite of that or beyond that, that he can totally take care of all that, erase it, and let me give you a whole new glass of water that'll change you from the inside out. How do I watch what the woman did? Well, that was nice. I went down the altar, signed a thing, and went home. No. Runs into town. Let me tell you about this guy. She was changed. She was going to the well at noon alone on purpose. You don't go when the other women go in the morning when it's cool. Not the way you live in. All of a sudden that, I need to just be alone, not around people, makes her run into town and proclaim it. Okay? When Jesus gets hold of you and gives you this living water, you will not be able to keep your mouth shut. Because it's going to come leaping. Notice he said, when it gets in you, it comes out of you. This lady was changed. It came out. The disciples, when they got it came out. Nicodemus, it actually comes out of him at Jesus' death and burial. Nicodemus actually helps bury him and puts up the money. When Jesus gets hold of you, you'll be given the money to things you didn't think you would. Metaphoric. Before, what you held on to tightly, you let go of. I'm keeping my life private. People, it won't matter. This guy told me everything I ever did. You think they didn't know? That's a public confession of sin. But it doesn't matter. You got to meet this guy. He is that guy. The guy. You know, the guy. What guy? The Messiah guy. The guy. What is he? The Savior of the world. That world meaning it doesn't matter where you come from. He's Savior. The question is this. Are you going to keep trying to draw water from a well? Going to keep putting it in the realm of the physical, trying to figure out how to do it and sneaking at night and going seeing Jesus at night, Nicodemus, okay, at first. You're going to keep going out at noon and getting water from the well, or let all that go away and let Jesus give you a drink of living water. And it starts with the cross of Christ. There he put aside all his physical comforts, all the things, so much so that he even asked God, is there another way than this? Why? So he can give you eternal life through the shedding of his blood. To take all those sins that you did before and says, I know you deserve to die. This lady deserved to die for what she did. I know that's harsh for us, but it's offense against God, not just the culture. And Jesus says, don't worry about that part. Give me a couple more years, I'll take care of that. Let's stand. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you that no matter where we come from, no matter how long and dirty our past is, you seek us. God, I thank you that you go beyond the natural. When we get bound up in it, whether it's our past or our current situation, you go beyond it. You reach to the inside of us and call us to newness of life in you. God, I pray for anyone listening today that saw themselves as this woman in some way or another, that you'd open their hearts to Jesus Christ. Let them see who's right there in front of them, that they might ask the right question. What must I do to be saved? Make yourself known to the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There, you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.